Jesus Loves the Little Babies, a new fully illustrated children's book teaching God's heart for preborn children by Seraphim. Now available at www.godloveswomen.com. That is www.godloveswomen.com.
O Sovereign Lord, your Son, the Lord Jesus, took his disciples away to a remote and deserted place so that they could rest. But then, O Lord, as you have written in your word, all the crowds found out where they were, and they ran ahead to meet them in that wilderness place. And your Son, the Lord Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, had compassion upon the crowds because he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he taught them. And as we read in your written word, the hour became very late, and they still had nothing to eat. And the disciples were so greatly concerned that the people had nothing to eat, and the hour was so late. But it was your good pleasure, Holy Father, to wait, to instruct your Son, the Lord Jesus, to wait until the hour was very late. And then he fed them with the miracle bread. O Lord, as we have prayed for our persecuted brothers and sisters, the hour was very late for them, and they lacked rice to eat. And you waited until the hour was late, and then you miraculously gave them rice to eat. O Sovereign God, as we cry out as your church and your people, the hour is very late, O Lord. Your church needs your presence. The sheep need their shepherd. And we beg you to send the good shepherd to feed us and to save us. O Lord, the malice of Satan is great, and all the threats against your children are great. And the hour is late. But we trust that you will come. At the right hour. At the appointed time. You will send the Lord Jesus and rescue your children. Oh Lord, please come. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. And save your persecuted, afflicted children. Because we are yours. And you are our God. And we give all glory unto the greatness and the majesty of your name. We give all glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. This Lord's Day, Isaiah chapter 8, and we begin with verses 1 through 4 as we continue studying the women of Christmas. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, this is the word of the Lord. Moreover, the Lord said to me, "Take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Chash Baz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Yeverachiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher Shalal Chash Baz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria.'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and we tremble joyfully at it. God has spoken through his written word. And his written word is a witness against all of the nations of men. He says to the prophet, "Take a large scroll." And so the prophecy of the word, even the mystery of the name of the prophet's son, Maher Shalal Chash Baz, is written down. Moreover, there are witnesses to this word. God takes for himself the faithful witnesses of Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Yeverachiah, so that his word is attested to by the presence of at least two witnesses. In the law, a matter must be established by at least two or three witnesses. This is the divine word. And all of the nations of men are accountable to it. That is, God first speaks, and then he acts. He does not judge without gracious and sufficient warnings. Instead, he speaks his word to all nations and bears witness against them by his word. For his word testifies against the unbelief of all peoples, beginning first with Israel, and then testifying against all nations. Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 26. "So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you.'" And Joshua 24, verses 26 through 27, "Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." God's word, his written word, is a witness against Israel, so that when she turns away from God and denies him, there is a witness against her. And in the same manner, God's written word, even his eternal gospel, is a witness to all the nations, such that when they listen to it and turn to God through Jesus Christ, they are saved by the gospel. But when they turn away from God and deny his Christ, it bears witness against their hardened unbelief. Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." What then of Christmas? What of the Word of God in the flesh? If the Son of God has taken on flesh in order to bear witness to the eternal glory of God the Father, then the Lord Jesus, the Word of God in the flesh, not only testifies to God, but himself is the final divine witness against the nations in their rebellion against God. John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Oh, dear listener, do not forget this Christmas that the written word of God is to be feared. For the word of the Lord is not man-centered and subjective, such that it freely can be interpreted according to the whims of the deceitful and incurably sick heart of depraved, sinful man. Rather, the word of the Lord is God-centered and transcendent and fixed and absolute, written on eternal scrolls and carved into eternal tablets. And so, although Satan does his utmost to silence the written word of God by teaching men to twist it according to what their itching ears want to hear, or by seeking to drown it in a sea of competing voices, or by giving men enough puffed up interest in their own philosophies and technologies that they altogether ignore it, or else by using cunning questions and accusations to get them to disbelieve it, nevertheless, the written word of the Lord still stands forever. If you tremble at it and thus allow it to lead you into all humility, guiding you in the paths of mournful repentance and holy obedience, then it shall be your salvation and your glorious victory on the last day. Yet if you refuse to tremble at it now and to heed it now, choosing rather to fear the words of men above the holy word of God, then this written word of the Lord shall bear witness against you at the judgment on the great and dreadful day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall summon you, even you yourself, by yourself, before his great white throne, which is the holy judgment seat of His eternal glory. Christmas is a sign, a warning. It is the sign of a newborn child, a son, who testifies to the word of the Lord, even testifying in the flesh. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yet we cannot understand this sign, which is the witness of the Christmas babe to the Word of God, without first knowing the ancient prophecy of another babe, the son of the prophet Isaiah, whose birth was a living witness to the Word of the Lord. Isaiah 8, 1 through 4, again. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hash Baz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Yeverechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hash Baz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. A child is born to the prophetess, the wife of the prophet Isaiah. A son is given to the great prophet Isaiah. And the prophet is commanded by the Lord to call his name Maher Shalal Hash Baz. Yet this is a difficult, mysterious name. What does it mean? And what does the meaning of the name actually prophesy? The name Maher Shalal Hash Baz means, when translated, Maher, Hebrew for hastening. Shalal, Hebrew for plunder. Hash, Hebrew for being swift. Baz, Hebrew for spoil. When put together, then, it means hastening to the plunder, being swift to the spoil. It is thus a prophecy of military defeat. And who shall be defeated? If Maher Shalal Hash Baz means hastening to the plunder, being swift to the spoil, then who exactly shall be plundered? Well, according to the prophecy, there are two kings, namely the king of Syria and the king of Israel, who shall be defeated and plundered. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 4, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus, that is the kingdom of Syria, and the plunder, there's our word plunder, and the plunder of Samaria, that is the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Ahaz, king of Judah, has been living in spiritual rebellion against God. He's the king of Judah, and he has been trembling at the prospect of an invasion by a coalition army formed by the nations of Syria and Israel, both of which are north of Judah. The kings of Syria and Israel have threatened to take over the kingdom of Judah and to execute Ahaz, king of Judah, upon doing so. And therefore, in his spiritual rebellion against God, because Ahaz refuses God's miraculous sign of salvation in the birth of the prophet's son, Ahaz has been looking to the kingdom of Assyria to save him from the threat of the Syria-Israelite coalition. And Assyria will indeed destroy the coalition, even by laying waste the lands of Syria and Israel. But this will not be to King Ahaz's relief, but rather to his own shame and destruction, because Assyria will continue marching on south right into Judah and will bring its destructive floodwaters upon Judah herself. So we must then understand the earlier prophecy, the one given in the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah about the birth of a baby boy, before we can understand fully the significance of the birth of Isaiah's son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And so here is that earlier prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 15. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. As Christians, we immediately read this and we think of the birth of Christ. Yet this ancient prophecy had an earlier, yet not at all full, fulfillment in the days of Ahaz, king of Judah. For it initially, this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, initially prophesied the defeat of the two kings of Syria and Israel by the invading Assyrian armies, but then also the subsequent invasion of Judah by the mighty Assyrians. Isaiah 7:16 through 17, here's how the prophecy is completed in its initial phase. Isaiah 7:16 through 17. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. That is, the kings of Syria and Israel who had formed a coalition against Judah. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you. Assyria will actually invade Judah. And your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. The prophecy initially speaks of the son of the wife of the prophet Isaiah. The birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz shall mark the beginning of these events. Syria and Israel shall be laid waste by the Assyrians. And then the Assyrians shall invade Judah herself. So the wife of the prophet Isaiah, who herself is named as a prophetess, does indeed prophesy. Yet she does not prophesy in the same office or manner in which her husband does. He prophesies through preaching. He is the husband. She prophesies through childbearing. She is the wife. And since her sons are powerful prophetic signs from the Lord, the names by which she calls them, the prophetess calls them by these names, are ever so crucial to the message of the gospel. This is really the preaching of the gospel. Isaiah 7, verse 3, here's the first son. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Yashuv. That's the name of Isaiah's first son. The name means a remnant will return, which is a prophecy both of judgment and of hope. You and Shear Yashuv, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And then regarding the name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That name means God with us. And again, regarding the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz in Isaiah 8, 3-4, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The sons of Isaiah, then, are the children of the prophetess. And those children are living prophecies sent from the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 8, verse 18, here am I and the children. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Yet the sons of the prophetess, the wife of Isaiah, are merely signs. They themselves do not fulfill the prophecies completely. They cannot, for they are mere humans. Instead, these great prophecies must be fulfilled in their full fulfillment by a much holier child and a much greater son. For the prophecy says in Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And yet the prophetess, the wife of Isaiah, is not a virgin. And she does not name her son Emmanuel. Isaiah 8:3, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Again, the sons of the prophetess cannot be the full fulfillments of these prophecies, because the prophecies say that the child who is to be born must be divine, even as the everlasting Father himself is divine. And so somehow this child must be the mighty God himself. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. The prophetess then prophesies through childbearing, and her prophecy has its fulfillment only in the true virgin birth, which is the birth of Emmanuel himself. Matthew 1:18-23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The prophecy then comes through the prophet Isaiah, but its fulfillment also comes through his wife, the prophetess. Yet the gift of the prophetess to the church is not at all what modern feminism desires it to be. For the prophetess is honored through childbearing and not through entering into the pulpit, may it never be, nor through career. Instead, the glory of the prophetess is a distinctly feminine glory, which tells us that the glory of womanhood is found in childbearing. For the married woman who is able to bear children, this is literal childbearing and God-fearing motherhood. And for the unmarried woman, or for her who is married but is barren, this is spiritual childbearing and God-fearing spiritual motherhood. And what does this prophecy of the child who is born to the prophetess tell us about Christmas? It says that the whole sign of Christmas is one concerning children, even little children. For before the son of the prophetess is old enough to cry, "My father," or "My mother," the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. And so the sign from the Lord, the sign of the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which heralds the coming birth of the Christ babe, also pronounces the divine woe over all those who today would cause children to stumble over the gospel and be offended at the gospel at Christmas time. That is, those homes and churches that teach children to covet material possessions during Christmas, and in their Christmas traditions replace the fear of the Christ babe with the idolatrous myth of Santa Claus, and in their instruction of the children mask the great suffering of Joseph and Mary as they made their way into Bethlehem by hiding it under a gift-wrapped doctrine of material prosperity and holiday cheer, put themselves under the burning displeasure of God. For in their various Christmas idolatries, they are robbing the little children of the worship of the true, impoverished, despised, rejected, threatened, persecuted, and yet divinely glorious babe who was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Yet King Ahaz will not accept these signs from the Lord. He rejects both the sign of Maher Shalal Hashbaz and the sign of the coming virgin birth. He is not at all a true believer. And therefore another sign shall be given to him. But this is not a sign of salvation. This is a sign of judgment, which is the sign of the two rivers. Isaiah 8, 6 through 8, "Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin," Rezin, the king of Syria, "and in Remaliah's son," Remaliah's son being the king of Israel. So apparently the people were rejoicing in Assyria's defeat of the two kings, and they were giving glory to Assyria rather than giving glory to God. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. There are two rivers here. The softly flowing waters of Shiloah near Jerusalem, and the mighty waters of the Euphrates River near Assyria. The people of Judah have rejected the one river, Shiloah, in favor of the other river, the Euphrates. Yet the river of Shiloah is a picture of God's Spirit, because it flows from the Gihon spring near Jerusalem, and it makes its way to the upper pool of Jerusalem, the very place where the Lord told Isaiah and his son to confront and rebuke King Ahaz. And so this is a humble, Shiloah is a humble river of provision. It is a meek and gentle sign of God's Holy Spirit. By rejecting the river of Shiloah and choosing the river Euphrates, then the people are rejecting God. Instead of finding their security in God, in gentleness and meekness, they're putting their trust in Assyria. It is Assyria and not God who has become their Savior. And therefore, God will judge them by allowing the Assyrians to conquer them. The mighty river in which they trusted will become a source of floodwaters, which will flood their land with destruction, and the floodwaters almost will drown them altogether. Isaiah 8, verse 7, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks." The adulterous hearts of God's people are always chasing after other sources of security. Instead of trusting in the Lord to deliver them, they look to the power and wealth of other nations to save them. Oftentimes they look to Assyria, the land beyond the Euphrates River, to save them. Hosea 7, verse 11, "Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria." And Jeremiah 2, verse 18, "And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river?" The gospel warns against trusting in Assyria rather than trusting in God. It warns that all who find their security in Assyria or Babylon, or the beast of the book of Revelation, shall be destroyed. The waters of the river shall overflow their souls and drown them in the floodwaters of Hades. The fires of the beast shall overtake their souls and burn them in the everlasting furnaces of hell. Revelation 14, 9 through 10, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. O dear Christian, do not put your trust in the giant dams and reservoirs of global Babylon. For the dams shall break, and the floodwaters shall overwhelm all of those who have been dwelling in the rich, fertile valleys of Babylon. Instead, O Christian, trust in the humble, flowing waters of Shiloah. Though it must needs flow from a meek, quiet spring in the midst of the wilderness, this gentle and unesteemed river is the one that will lead you to God. For the small, gently flowing waters of Shiloah are a sign of the wonders of God's mighty hand of provision and protection. And the true signs and wonders of God are never granted to the rich and the proud, but rather to the poor and the meek and the lowly who fear Him. What then is the sign of Christmas here in the prophecy of Isaiah? This is the sign of the babe born to the virgin. Yet it is also the name of the babe, that of Emmanuel, which signifies to us the true doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God. So we listen then for the name Emmanuel as we tremble at the hearing of this majestic prophecy. Isaiah 8, 9 through 10. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel. Not only Syria and Israel, and not only Judah, but now all of the nations come under the terrifying judgments of Emmanuel. And therefore the name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, is a name with a double meaning. Initially, it means salvation from Syria and Israel, and so spiritually, salvation from the tyranny of sin. For God is with us. Isaiah 7:14 again, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. However, Emmanuel also has another meaning. It also means judgment. For Judah shall be judged by God for trusting in Assyria. And then after Judah's judgment, all of the nations of the earth shall fall under the fierce wrath of God. Isaiah 8, verse 8, he will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land. Oh, Emmanuel! And then Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10. This is speaking to the nations now. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel, he is coming to judge the nations. Christmas then is not merely a sign of salvation to God's elect. It is also a sign of judgment to the nations. For when God comes near, when God is with us, dwelling with us, then salvation comes to the poor. But wrath surely must come upon the wicked. And when Emmanuel, who first came meek and lowly, riding on a donkey and bleeding and dying for our sins, himself returns to the earth to be God with us on earth once again, this time he will come in the full fury of his wrath against all of the nations of the earth on account of their idols and their sorceries and their murders and their lies. Isaiah 34, 1 through 2. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. And Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. So away then with the idolatry of a false Emmanuel at Christmas time. Away with those churches all around the globe who dress in fine clothes and, accompanied by their lavish pipe organs, sing Emmanuel, God with us, in rich merriment, even as they equate Emmanuel with a blasphemous version of Jesus who blesses homosexual unions and permits Christians to indulge themselves at luxury resorts and never uses the word hellfire at Christmas time. Again, away with such idolatry. For these are the Christmas celebrations which God abhors. Instead, we want to bow down with fearful joy and joyful fear before the true Emmanuel of Christmas. This is the true child who was born and the true son who was given. It is he of whom it is written. Psalm 2, 7 through 9, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And again, Revelation 12, verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. O church, is not the true joy of Christmas found in the joyful fear of Emmanuel? Is not Emmanuel both the glad tidings of Christmas and the joyful fear of Christmas? Can Christmas have any true everlasting joy if it is robbed of the doctrine of Christ in all of his fearful and holy and everlasting glory? Therefore, can Christmas be true to the gospel if it censors Christ's words and so ignores the witness of Christ's words? For did not the babe in the manger grow up into the man who declared in Luke 12:49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled? Did not Emmanuel say in Matthew 24:28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together? O dear church, can there be the joy of salvation of sins forgiven, without the preaching of the cross. And so the preaching of Emmanuel, flogged and beaten and tormented and spit upon and pouring forth his own blood on the tree in order to become the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. Can we preach the Lamb in the stable without also preaching the Lamb who is slain for the sins of the whole world and who shall become the Lamb from whose wrath all the nations of the earth will seek to hide? Oh dear Christian, here are your glad tidings. They are announced both in the Emmanuel who is wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, and in the Emmanuel who shall come on his white war horse with a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. For in both cases, he comes to save his elect from Satan and sin and death. He, our Emmanuel, has come and has saved us. And from the tyranny of the harlot and the brutality of Babylon, he, our Emmanuel, shall come and shall save us. And thus the wicked shall be no more, but the righteous alone shall remain in Emmanuel's land. And when Emmanuel comes for us, then we shall be in heaven. For the child Emmanuel grew into the man Emmanuel, and the man Emmanuel is now crowned with many crowns as the King Emmanuel. And heaven is where Emmanuel is, for Emmanuel is God with us. And in the coming kingdom of heaven, Emmanuel shall be God with us forever. Then there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things shall have passed away. And the tabernacle of God shall be with us. And He will dwell with us, and we shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with us and be our God forever and ever, ages unto ages, time eternal, world without end. Amen. So this is the table of Emmanuel. As we close and come to the Lord's table this morning, we come worshiping Emmanuel. Even He who was Emmanuel on the cross, in our stead, for the forgiveness of our sins. Before we come, here is the doxology. Praise be to God, our Father, who saves those who humble themselves and trust in the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. And praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who teaches us to tremble before Emmanuel, so that we can rejoice everlastingly in Emmanuel. Amen.